Let's continue now in chapter 7 of Exodus. We're coming to a passage that for a long time I wondered why in the world it was there. These have to do with the 10 plagues. And we're not going to go into each one of them, but just want to read a couple things here. Three or four things. A whole bunch of things. Chapter 7, this is, again, the Amplified Old Testament. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I make you as God to Pharaoh, to declare my will and purpose to him, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his land. And I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn and hard, and multiply my signs, my wonders, and miracles in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh will not listen to you." Remember back in chapter 4 and verse 21, I believe this is the first time when the Lord says to Moses, "See that you do before Pharaoh all those miracles and wonders which I put in your hand, but I will make him stubborn and harden his heart so that he will not let his people go." So on the one hand, we've talked about it a little bit. On the one hand, he says, "I'm going to take you out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, but when you go in to tell him, 'Let my people go,' he won't listen to you. He'll harden his heart." Now listen to this. In chapter 7 and verse 13, we're going to just skip through the next four or five chapters very quickly, a verse or two in each. Verse 13, chapter 7, "But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and stubborn, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." Verse 22, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their enchantments and secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was made hard and obstinate, and he did not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." Chapter 8, verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was temporary relief, he made his heart stubborn and hard and would not listen or heed them, just as the Lord had said." Verse 19. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and strong, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." Chapter 9, verse 12. "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, making it strong and obstinate, and he did not listen to them or heed them, just as the Lord had told Moses." Chapter 9, verse 35. "So Pharaoh's heart was strong and obstinate. He would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said by Moses." Chapter 10, verse 20. "But the Lord made Pharaoh's heart more strong and obstinate, and he would not let the Israelites go." Verse 27. "But the Lord made Pharaoh's heart stronger and more stubborn, and he would not let them go." Chapter 11, verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders and miracles may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders and miracles before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's stubborn heart, and he did not let the Israelites go out of his land." Over and over and over and over again, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hard and stubborn, just as the Lord had said. What do you suppose this is doing in the heart of Pharaoh, in the heart of Moses? The only way you can develop confidence in an individual is to be with that individual and watch them perform. And as they live and as they behave, their behavior produces credibility. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever met anybody that constantly told lies? You can never trust them. Chronic liars. Their behavior produces incredibility. You can't trust them. You see, one of the reasons we really don't trust God more is that we don't know Him. God to us is like I liken Him, the Christians today, to I call them lollipop Christians. They're kind of like ice cream Christians. When a child is 2 and 3 years of age and he jumps on his daddy's lap and he begins to beg in his own childish vocabulary, "Please, Daddy, can we go get an ice cream?" There's nothing wrong with that. But would you not think it funny if that child grew up, got married, and at the age of 35, when he came back home with his wife and children to visit his father, that he would jump on his father's lap and in childish terms say, "Daddy, can we go get some ice cream?" What do you suppose Daddy would think? "Weird. You hold him while I phone." But see, we've grown up a generation of believers who all they know about prayer is jumping, in essence, in the Father's lap and begging for their little lollipop or their ice cream. Something that will make them feel better. We don't like the things around us that make us feel bad. They have infringed on our comfort zone. You'd be amazed, absolutely amazed, maybe you already know, of how this philosophy has literally overtaken at least the United States. That if it is our God-given right to be comfortable. I don't find that in my Bible. It's our God-given right to have peace of mind in the midst of situations. The peace that he says passes all understanding. Nothing wrong with being comfortable. And I'm afraid that most of us are too comfortable. You see, the only way that credibility can be established in any person's life is a particular kind of behavior that is observed by another individual, and as that other individual observes that behavior, credibility is exhibited, and credibility is then produced in the heart of the individual who watches. We just don't know God. To the point that no matter what happens, we can simply step back and in the midst of incredible adversity, step back and say, "Father, it's really going to be interesting to see how you get me out of this one. And I just want you to know that while you're getting me out of this and while you're solving this particular situation, I just want you to know I'm going to trust you with my whole heart. Whatever you like to do is okay." No, we get on our knees and panic and say, "Oh, God, help. Oh, God, do this. Give me this. Give me that. And do this and do the other. Just like little kids getting in our Father's lap. I think the purpose of the exercise of all of this that we've read thus far, and if you want to read in between the lines and read the lines, as it were, you'll find that God is proving himself again and again and again and again. He is behaving in a particular manner so that Moses now knows that God can be trusted. You know what happened? He did trust him. We read about it in chapter 12. Let's look at it. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months, the first month of the year. Tell all the congregation of Israel on the 10th day of this month that they shall take every man a lamb or kid according to the size of the family of which he is the father, lamb or kid for a house. And if the household is too small to consume the lamb, let him and his next door neighbor take it according to the number of persons. Every man according to what each can eat shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb or kid shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats. And you'll keep it in your house until the 14th day of the month. 5 days inclusive. 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And the whole assembly of this congregation of Israel shall kill his lamb in the evening. And take of the blood and put it on the two side posts on the lintel above the door space of the houses which they shall eat. The Passover will end." Pardon me? What did he say to do? Take a lamb without blemish. On the 10th day of the month, take it into your home. Ever had a lamb in your home? I have. They are the cutest things. They're the sweetest things. A little lamb, there's nothing like it. Matter of fact, there's nothing like most any little animal. You ever had a little pig in your house? Other than your brother? I mean, four-legged ones? Little pigs even smell sweet. Did you know that? But they grew up making hogs of themselves. Every time they do that. But can you imagine, bring this little lamb and on the 10th and keeping it in the home? What do you suppose the children are doing? What do you suppose they're thinking? Do you suppose there's any attachment beginning to develop between family and lamb? Of course. He said, now on the 14th day, take that lamb and cut its throat. Catch the blood. Have you ever done that to an animal? It's an awesome thing to cut the throat of an animal and catch the blood. I had an uncle who did that with regularity. He'd take a pig and cut its throat and catch the blood, immediately salt it, immediately pour in rolled oats, that we make oatmeal out of for breakfast, take it in the house, add more rolled oats, and make it into the consistency of a pancake batter, and then fry it for pancakes. It's true. If you've never eaten those, if you've never eaten anything like that, you can really thank the Lord. Because I want to tell you something, it's wretched. Blech. Meow yourself. You're next. You better run. No. I take that back, Kitty. But can you imagine this? Take the lamb, cut his throat, catch the blood, splash it on the outside of your house. What would you do if your pastor one Sunday morning came and said, I've got a special word from God. Tomorrow morning, Monday, every one of you, I want to get a lamb. Take it in your house, make a pet of it. And we'll all keep it till Friday. And on Friday, we'll cut his throat and take the blood outside and splash it all over the front porch. Because that night, at midnight, the Lord's going to come. And every home in which has not the blood on it, the firstborn in every family is going to die. We would probably get the deacon board together and fire him for suggesting such nonsense. But I want you to know something. This is God speaking. And there's been the time to develop between God and Moses. Moses has come to the absolute conclusion that what God says he means and what God means he says, and God can be trusted. He's watched God behave long enough that credibility has developed in Moses' heart that God can be trusted. And if God says, take a lamb, we take a lamb. Look at verse 28. And the Israelites went, and as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 50, same chapter. Thus did all the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So two or three things was happening in the process of all of those plagues happening. Not only was Moses and Aaron watching God and observing God's behavior and developing in their hearts credibility, God's credibility, God's reliability, God's trustworthiness, but all of Israel was watching. And when Moses and Aaron stood before the people and gave them that information, you read chapter 12, there isn't the slightest hint of any rebellion. There isn't the slightest hint of anybody saying, why? It simply says, and they went and did as God had said. That's obedience. where are you? Where are you in your obedience to God? How does your obedience to God take shape and form? You see, our obedience to God is not simply a vertical obedience. But our obedience to God takes shape and form through our lives within the context of the situation with which we find ourselves. If a person says, I'm living in total obedience to God and is living in total rebellion to those about him, then the fact of the matter is he's not living in total obedience to God. Somewhere along the way, there is going to be a visual demonstration to those who live about us of my own personal obedience to God. And the fact of the matter is, that will happen whether you like it or not. Our disobedience to God will be eventually evidenced as well as our obedience to God. That's an awesome thing to think about. That my obedience or my disobedience towards God will one day eventually become flesh and blood behavior to the people with whom I live and to the people with whom I have fellowship. And try as you may to be the kind of Christian that you want to be, you're going to fail. For it is only the Christ who lives within you who has the capacity to be what he intends you to be. And as a result of their obedience, they're now out of Egypt and they're on their way. In chapter 13, let's follow it along and see what the Lord says. In verse 3, Moses said to the people, earnestly remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage and bondmen, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. This day you go forth in the month of Abib. And when, not if, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, you shall keep that service, or this service, in this month. Go on in verse 8. You shall explain to your son on that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you upon your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord brought you out from Egypt. Little did they know at that point in time what Moses was saying. But he was saying, by virtue of your obedience, this very day will become a day of opportunity in which you'll have the privilege of sharing with your son what happened. Now let me tell you something. There's no greater joy in life than sharing with your own son or daughter about the reality of Jesus Christ. You know what's sad today? I talk to lots of parents because they generally come when the kid is about 14 or 15 and they want to know why their son is rebelling. And I've asked hundreds of parents, I said, well, is your son a Christian? And you know what many of them say to me? I don't know. That just boggles me. I don't know. I don't know. You don't know? Do you know when they should have begun to talk about Christ to that little tyke? It's not when he's 14. But as soon as that little tyke is born, is for you and me as parents to be able to be that vehicle through which the Spirit of God can flow through me to that little tyke. And at a very early age to watch that child come to know the Lord Jesus. And I don't know where you are, whether your parents had anything to do with your conversion or not, but I want to let you know this. That should that time come in which you would be married, in which you would have children, don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity of sharing with that little youngster the joys of knowing Jesus Christ. There's no greater joy. This shall be a day of opportunity. It's going to be at something else of another day. As they came out of Egypt, it says in verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along in the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the Lord. A day of omnipotence, if you would. A day when they were absolutely certain of the presence of God. A cloud by day, fire by night. We don't have that today. We have something else. Oh, we don't have something else. We have someone else. We have the person of Jesus Christ who's come to reside in us. Not to rest over us like a cloud as the Israelites had by day or a pillar of fire by night, but the risen Lord Jesus who's come to reside in us. That's what the Apostle Paul talked about in Colossians 1:27, where he says there that the mystery of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The very essence of Christianity is Christ. It's not Christ plus anything. It's just Christ. The root word of Christian is Christ. The Christian life is Christ. Interestingly enough, as you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find that over 600 times Paul makes reference to Christ being in the believer. Why do you suppose he talks about it so much? Well, it's quite simple. As the Spirit of God ministered to Paul and ministers through Paul, he simply wanted, through Paul, to get something across to you and me. He wanted us to learn something. Guess what it was? He wanted us to discover that Jesus Christ was alive and living within. I challenge you once again this evening to watch the songs as you sing them. And watch those words that talk about Jesus being close to you. Watch those songs that talk about Jesus being by your side. Those songs that talk about Jesus being in front of us, that we follow Him around like a little puppy. Those songs that talk about holding hands with Jesus. Those songs that talk about Jesus being beside us. And just notice how few of them talk about Jesus being inside. Does it make any difference? Of course. When I got ready to leave last Saturday, my daughter and her two children were in the home with us, and they decided that they would like to go to the airport. And these two little girls, they're tagging along, and all of us are in the car except the two little girls. And they're on the outside looking, and they're not even trying to get into the car, yet they're going with us. And their mother says, girls, get in the car. I said, what difference does it make whether they're in the car or just with it? What difference does it make whether they're just in the car or just close by it? I thought I was crazy. You see, it makes all the difference in the world to two little girls, age 4 and 6. You and I might be able to ride on the outside, but I dare say they wouldn't. It makes all the difference in the world whether you're in or not. Let me tell you something. It makes all the difference in the world where you put the Lord Jesus, whether you relate to Him and refer to Him as being on the outside or on the inside. My Bible says that He's on the inside. And as you go into the book of Acts, again and again and again and again, hundreds of times it talks about Jesus Christ being on the inside. It's a mystery to me as to why that truth has been put to one side. For by and large today, you hear very little about the indwelling Christ. You hear very little about the Lord Jesus living in the believer. The Lord Jesus is always pictured being on the outside, holding our hands, helping us, and we in turn are asking the Lord to give us strength so that we might carry on His behalf. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ is the very essence of Christianity. Christ in you, that's the experience of Christianity. You know what the expectation is? Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Amplified translates that, and properly so, Jesus Christ lives in you, and He is the hope of realizing the glory, of entering into the glory. Why would we want to enter into the glory, whatever that is? Simply this, because Paul says in Romans chapter 3, I believe it is, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. Now Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, Christ is in you, and He is the hope of realizing that which was lost, the glory of God. The glory of God is simply the attributes which make God God. It's the fullness of Christ. If we're going to know anything about the fullness of His joy, we're going to discover it by virtue of His indwelling. If we're going to know anything about the fullness of His peace, we're going to know that by virtue of the fact of His indwelling. If we're going to know anything about His strength, it won't be by asking Him to give us strength. It will be by virtue of a fact of discovering of His indwelling and relating to that strength. One day we make the incredible discovery that all that Jesus Christ is, all that the Father is, all that Jesus is, all that the Holy Spirit is, all that they are three in one, they've come to reside in us in their fullness, now residing in us, just waiting to be released through us. And all He's doing is waiting for our consent to have that. Day of omnipotence for Israel was nothing compared to what we have. For they never ever knew the indwelling of God and of God's Spirit. Now it just may be that when you hear about the indwelling Christ, that it just doesn't mean anything to you. I understand that. But would you allow me to challenge you to pray a little prayer? If you're a believer, and I would assume you are, if you're a Christian, may I challenge you to pray a little prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, I thank You that You're alive. And I thank You that You're living in me, but I must admit that that doesn't mean a great deal to me. But I'm going to trust You to teach me what that's about. Would you pray that kind of prayer? I'm going to trust You to teach me what that's about. Now be very careful if you pray that kind of prayer. Do you remember why? He's listening. And He's an excellent teacher. His methods are so very different from ours. But one of the most exciting things, as far as I'm concerned, in the Christian life, is to discover that the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God, is prepared and willing and wanting to teach me about Himself if I'll just but let Him. So as we come out of Egypt, as we've come by the shed blood, as believers now, we've come into the residing presence of God, the Lord Jesus, alive, residing in us, and we alive, living in Him. Why? Well, He simply wants to live His life out through us. But how does that work? How does Christ live His life out for us? What do we do? What do we say? What can we expect? Some say, well, you just have to let go and let God. Great, how do you do that? There are some who say, well, all you got to do is discover how to practice the presence of Christ. How do you do that? Others would say, well, all you got to do is hang loose. Great, how do you do it? Others say, all you got to do is hang on. How do you do that? Then others get theological with us and they say, well, all we have to do is to appropriate. Great, how do you do that? How? You see, there's not much good in me telling you that we need to trust God and obey God and we must allow the Lord Jesus to live His life out through us unless I can tell you how to do that. We're great as believers. We're great in gathering facts. But for the most part, we're not too big on how do those facts function. Every other area of life, we gather facts and we discover how the facts function. Anybody here ever fly an airplane? It's the greatest experience, one of the greatest I've ever had in my life. Happened when I was 17 years of age. I got an instructor, and we're in this little mosquito. It was a little, what they call an Aranca Cub. Had a 65 horsepower engine, nothing more or less than a Volkswagen. The skin was canvas. It was made up of just steel about so big around. Two seats, one in front, one in back. My instructor sat behind me, and there we are. And I got in I was so frightened. I grabbed a hold of the stick, and I hung on with such force, he couldn't move it. He said, "Would you mind turning loose of the stick?" I said, "Oh, I left my imprints on that steel." I was frightened. And he began to instruct me a little bit as to how the airplane worked. And it's so unbelievably simple, that little thing. And we taxied around a little while, and the two pedals, and we're kind of fiddling around with it. And he said, "Now this, we do this, we turn this switch, and now he says, we're going to be ready for takeoff. Just relax your hand on the stick." I said, "Oh, yes." "And just follow gently in my movements with your feet on the pedals." And lo and behold, we got the thing going, and we pulled back on the stick a little bit, and all of a sudden we were airborne. Wow. That was so exciting. And after about 8 or 10 days and 5.5 hours, actually, of dual training with him, we landed on one particular day, and he says, "Pull off to the side there, off the strip, and stop the airplane." So I pulled off. I knew what was happening. And he got out. I thought, "My soul, he's getting out." And I thought, "Well, I'm going to turn the thing off. I'm going to get out, too." He said, no, "You're not going to get out. You're going to take it up." I said, "Up where?" And my mind just froze. And I thought, "Take it up? You mean up?" I have never been so frightened in my whole life. He said, "You've been flying this whole day without my assistance." I said, "I have? If I'd known that, I would have been frightened." He says, "Now, take it up." Now, the purpose of that story is simply, I've been gathering facts, not many. And now he says, "Let's see how the facts can function." And the purpose of the functioning of the facts was to get that airplane once again in the air and bring it down again being able to walk away. They say any landing's a good landing if you can walk away. And I taxied it over to the beginning of the runway, and I thought, "What do I do?" I couldn't remember. And I sat there for a few moments, and all of a sudden it started coming back, and I pulled this lever and did this and twisted this and all whatever I did, I can't remember, and pushed the throttle very slowly, and all of a sudden this crazy thing starts moving. And it's one of those, it's not a tricycle landing gear, it's got the thing sits like this, got the two wheels and it's dragging the tail. And here we go, and I don't know if you've ever been in one of those, but it has a tendency to go like this. And it's really kind of tricky to keep the thing going straight. Otherwise, you go around circles. Very difficult to take off that way. And little by little, I got the tail up, and I thought, "Wow." And this thing's starting to wobble a little bit, and I push first one lever, one foot, and then the other foot, and things, and does it. It just goes down just like this. And all of a sudden, I look at my airspeed, about 45, and I pull back on the stick, and that crazy thing went up in the air. I said, "Man, I'm flying. This is exciting." Pull a little higher, and I went up to about, I don't know, 500 feet, whatever it was, and I flew around the pattern, and I came in and made an absolutely perfect landing. I said, "Man, there's nothing to do this." So I went back around, then I revved her up again, I took off again, and this time, along the runway as you come in, there are trees and wires. I had never seen them before. And I saw them that time. I looked up, and I'm coming right for the trees, right for the telephone wire. And my computer mind went to work. Chug-a-lug-a-chug-a-lug-a-chug. Said, "That doesn't look right. Seems we're a bit low. What do I do? You better do it quick. So I pulled back on the stick, got some power, barely cleared those. Now you see them up too high to land. But I forgot about that. I tried to land anyway. So I came down and ka-wham! Hit the ground and bounced way up in the air. And I thought, I can't go down again, I'll crash. So I gave it all the gas it had. I'd never seen that barn at the end of the runway. I'd never seen it. But I saw it that go around. Barely missed it. Got back in the air and I said, my soul, how am I ever going to get this thing on the ground? I came around again and finally got it on the ground. Pulled it over to the hangar. And they have little log books that you're supposed to record your flights in. And of course, all these old pilots had watched me bounce this thing over. It was hilarious to them. I didn't think that there wasn't a bit thing funny about it at all. And I came over, had my logbook, and I'm trying to write in it. And they're saying, "What's wrong, son?" I said, "Nothing." I wish I still had that logbook, but because it looked like a chicken had been turned loose with ink on its feet. And finally, I turned to my instructor. I said, "Would you mind writing in there what I did?" He said, "Bob, nobody can write in there what you did." Now, the point, purpose of the whole exercise is that the gathering of facts is for the purpose of not just gathering the facts, but in order that those facts function. This is not to gather the facts that we've been saved, we're born again, we're on our way to heaven. Big deal. Who cares? I care. But that has nothing to do with the Christian life. That's fringe benefits that one day when we die, we'll go to be with the Lord. Praise God for that. But what about living right now? What about your personal relationships with your brother, your sister, your mom, and your dad, and a wife should you ever get one, and a husband should you ever get one? How does that work? When you finally get into your job and your responsibilities, and people come and there are all kinds of horrible situations, how does that work? You know what I found? I wasn't afraid to die, but I didn't have a clue as to how to live. And I was the pastor. I was the one that was supposed to be able to tell people. And I didn't have a clue for myself. How does Christ live through our lives? Well, that's what we want to spend the rest of the week now finding out. Because you see, finding out how the Christian life functions, that's living in the life of Canaan. That's living in Canaan land. Now, what we haven't discussed thus far yet is how do you get into Canaan? That's an interesting thing. Well, we must stop here. Let's just pray. Father, we realize we know very little about trust. We don't know how to trust. Quite frankly, Father, we don't know too much about you. We know very little about your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we know even less about your Holy Spirit. But Father, one of the things that we're discovering is that you're absolutely and totally reliable. Absolutely and totally trustworthy. Worthy of our trust. And we're discovering that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, not only provided for us forgiveness and cleansing, not only provided for us an eternal destiny with you, but we're discovering anew and afresh that Jesus Christ is not only alive, but he's alive and living in us. And our Father, we're going to trust you to teach us how he wants to live through us. His love, his joy, his peace, his strength, all now residing in us, now being lived out through us. We're going to trust you to teach us that. We would express our trust in the language of trust. Thank you for what you're going to teach us and how you're going to teach us. Thank you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.